The reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so, that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia.
Thank you, Bob, for setting me up to fail spectacularly with a great crash and burn. Thank you. it's a long passage. There's a huge amount packed in here. It's a complicated situation, so we're going to need God's help. I'm going to need God's help. So let's pray as we turn to his word together. Father, thank you that all the promises you made are yes in Christ. Thank you that you are the faithful God. You have spoken to us clearly through your Son and through your Apostle Paul. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear your word, so we would respond with obedience and with joy that we would be a people shaped by your word, your grace at work amongst us. Amen. Look, what sort of church are you looking for? I'm not asking that question to people who are visiting, thinking, oh, is Trinity a church I'd like to join? No, what sort of church are you looking for? By which I don't mean what sort of denomination, I mean character. What sort of church are you looking for? See, we're merging out of lockdown, and this has been an extraordinary time for the church because technology only in the last few years has enabled us to be able to actually, with some degree of success, actually meet online and function. And, you know, there's a lot can be said about all of that, but my point is, as we're coming out of that, we're all going to be very aware of, well, what is church like in reality, as things that were online become in person, as things that have stopped start to be, as things have to change because people's capacities or availability has changed. All those things are sort of going on at the moment, and everyone is looking into that. And there's a right and good question to be asked in thinking about what are we like as a church. In fact, we're doing a consultation in the coming weeks to help us think a bit more carefully about what are the opportunities we have, what are the challenges we face, how can we organize ourselves rightly. But there's a real danger in that. The danger is, of course, is that we look into the church and we very easily see weaknesses, we see challenges, and well, things aren't quite how we would like them to be done. I've spent some time talking to some friends around the country in ministry, and universal experience of all of them is tension in the church as we come out of lockdown. Tension. Yeah, moving too fast, moving too slow, moving too loud, moving too quiet, wrong sort of music, not my sort of music. All the issues around, well, this is really important to me, but there aren't enough people to do it, so where are you going to find more people so this can continue? All the things that go on into the stress alongside strained relationships where normal patterns to try to resolve things, good communication, all those things aren't happening, we're coming into a bit of a melting pot. So I think looking at 2 Corinthians is really timely for us. It's not just what sort of church would you like, but of course alongside that goes hand in hand with what sort of leaders do you want, are you looking for, who will lead the church to be the sort of church you want to be. What should we look for in church and ministry? Well, joining 2 Corinthians as a book is a challenge because it's a little bit like joining a film halfway through that's got a lot of characters and quite a complicated plot. And you're trying to go, what's going on here? Well, we are told little bits through the letter that help us piece together what's going on alongside what we can read elsewhere in the New Testament. To help us understand, I've put it's on the service sheets under the notices, a little kind of timeline. It's turned out a bit smaller than what it looked on the screen, so you might need to peer at that a bit more closely later. But there lists the different letters that Paul wrote to the church, some of which we don't have now, they're lost, but the two main ones, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but also how they kind of fitted in alongside Paul's visits to the church and Paul's ministry team, Timothy and Titus particularly, how they, when they visited the church and what sort of responses had. And as we, I put that down there because you might need to kind of refer to that or reflect on back on that later when trying to talk about what happened here that's going on. We need to untangle it so we can understand what Paul's saying to the Corinthians then. You see, Paul had a very close relationship with them. Remember, he was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. He went there by himself, just Paul, and he preached Christ crucified amongst them. And wonderfully, in God's providence through his Spirit, people turned from their idols to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church was birthed. We can read about that in Acts chapter 18. But as Paul left the church, the church started to kind of go slightly off course. Things went out of a bit of control. Paul, in response to hearing from them, wrote a letter instructing them to get back on track, and that is 1 Corinthians. And he deals with a number of issues in the church again and again. But after he'd written that letter, things went from bad to worse. And Timothy arrived in the city, and he found that things were really quite bad, and they hadn't dealt with the sin in the church that Paul had clearly told them to deal with. So Paul then went and visited the church in response to that situation. He calls it a painful visit. It was clearly a very difficult visit for him and for the church. Things had come to a head. And then after he left them, he wrote to them another letter delivered by Titus to them, one that we don't have, it's lost, that he wrote with tears, with anguish and great distress. And he knows that that letter, because it was strongly worded, caused great sorrow and grief in the church. And the point is that Paul's writing this letter to Corinthians. The relationship between the Corinthians and Paul is, it's hanging on by a thread. Now look, maybe you've had broken relationships where you know that relationship is just hanging on by a thread. But we're going to see, actually, this is not just a relationship that's broken down. There are serious consequences for it because it determines what sort of church Corinth is going to be. And what kind of ministers will lead them. Now, in the midst of all this breakdown of relationship, things have been not helped by the fact that some false teachers have moved into the church, trying to take over the church. They're called, in chapter 11, super apostles, and it's not clear whether that's the term they used for themselves or whether it's what Paul describes them. It's the first term that word comes into the Greek, the super apostle. It's almost as if it's been made up for them. Super isn't quite strong enough. It's what one Greek scholar described would be best translated as super duper. These were a cut above your ordinary apostles. They had come into the church with polished preaching skills and rhetoric, and they were filling the churches and hugely influential. And every opportunity they took, they put Paul down. These guys, they sounded impressive, they looked impressive, and yet Paul, well, he just looked a bit pathetic. Should Paul be listened to? Can Paul be trusted? That's the issue right at the heart of this letter, and it comes to a head at this in our passage today. You see, Paul had said he was coming to Corinth, but he didn't show up. And his critics had a field day over that, as you can imagine. Paul, just what we said, you can't trust him. Yeah, he isn't reliable. Ditch him. Time to move on. Which is why this letter is so extraordinary, because Paul really wears his heart on his sleeve. It really comes from the heart, because what's at stake here is not just them falling out with Paul, it's them walking away from Paul, the apostle, Jesus' representative. And so how they treat Paul goes back to how they treat Jesus. Reject Paul and you reject Jesus. And of course, this letter, therefore, isn't just a personal matter. It goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church and what it should look like. And today, of course, the battleground is the same, isn't it? The same ground. Those who recognize Paul's authority to speak on God's behalf, on Jesus' behalf. And will a church remain faithful to that? Today, many in the church make two wrong moves that do exactly this. On one hand, they might say, look, we don't like Paul's teaching on these issues. We think he's wrong. He doesn't speak on God's behalf. Ditch him. And there are many in the church. Of course, they use spiritual language. The Spirit is leading us in this direction. Others equally reject Paul. They just a bit embarrassed about what Paul taught. And we don't want to be divisive. We don't want our reputation to be tarnished and distracting from work. So we'll just steer clear of these issues that Paul preaches and teaches clearly about. We've got lots of people coming, particularly young people, and this is just going to be contentious. To reject Paul, you reject Jesus. But you see, Paul, as he writes, he trusts that God will do good work through this. Remember last week, if you were here, as Paul opened up this letter, he told them that through trial and affliction and hardship, God used that as an opportunity to comfort us and cause us to rely on him, so that as we receive comfort from Christ, that overflows to others. That is how a gospel-shaped church functions. And therefore, Paul, as he's writing to them, he's trusting that they will respond to his word. And as they do so, they will know God's good work amongst them. But first he must defend himself against those who oppose him. And so he sets out his case. Is Paul trustworthy? Or should we ditch him? Well, three, I think, arguments to why he's trustworthy. The outline is again on the sheets for you to follow. And of course, as we see what Paul, how Paul defends himself, we also see in here a picture of what a trustworthy church, a gospel-shaped church, looks like too. So firstly, Paul's trustworthy because he's transparent and sincere, verses 12 to 14. Let me read from verse 14. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness, or I think you could translate that probably better, integrity and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to fully understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some at Corinth were utterly full of themselves. In fact, they boasted about their boasting, it seems, as we go through the letter. Now, as we see through, as you go through 2 Corinthians, Paul starts to take some of the arguments that these super apostles, these false teachers in the church, were using, and he parodies them to subvert their arguments and expose their deceit, their hypocrisy, that actually they don't stand up. They aren't who they claim to be. Okay, he does that. So he starts with this boast. And of course, boasting is not appropriate in the Christian life. And actually, at the end of the book, he says quite clearly, actually, my boast is only in Christ. But the point is here, he wants to say, look, you know, his concern is for them. You know, that as they came, how did he act? With integrity, with sincerity, with words that are clear and you can understand. There was a transparency about Paul. He wasn't hiding anything from them. He didn't have anything to hide. Of course, as we'll see in the coming weeks, his opponents were hiding stuff for sure, and that becomes clearly unraveled in their lives. But the point is that Paul and Timothy and Titus and those who were with him, they could say with confidence that they acted with integrity. And that's really important because it wants them to know that what he taught them was clear. Again, he didn't confuse them or bamboozle them with fine-sounding arguments, kind of clever rhetorical devices. No, he spoke plainly, clearly, so they could understand. Now look, we might compare this today with some of our great public speakers and comedians. Extraordinary people, you know, you can fill conference centers and stadiums, some of these guys. And Paul, he doesn't write with worldly wisdom to impress, but with God's wisdom according to grace. But the great speakers, well, they're the ones that like to work the crowd as they draw in the crowd. They will say profound things. They will blow your mind, maybe use brilliant arguments, great rhetoric. This is what they were very polished at in Corinth, and they really had pride in. You know, they lift your spirits. They take you on a journey. They make you laugh out loud. They make you cry, and at the end of it, you kind of think, oh, And then Paul comes and preaches, and he doesn't use that technique. The preaching's just, it comes with the power of God and great conviction, but not with worldly wisdom. And we might think, if only our church was like that. You know, I hear of these other churches. In fact, I've joined with them, some of them online. You know, if we had a preacher that could really draw a crowd, that would make them laugh and make them cry and send them on their way dancing into the streets, having the best hour of their lives. Maybe even people will start paying to come to church. You know, we could sell tickets. Wouldn't that be good? But Paul, you see, his concern for them is not his reputation, his performance. He doesn't look out and say, how have they responded? No, he's not there to line his pockets with their money. Verse 14, how they will stand before Jesus on the day of the Lord. That's his concern. And of course, this is important, isn't it? Because it's a critical question. Who is better equipped to lead the church in Corinth? What sort of minister are you looking for that shapes the church that you're looking for? One who leads with godly wisdom, clearing the truth about Jesus, or one who will entertain the crowd? Please don't think that it's easy for churches to answer with the first of those options. Please don't be taken in. Paul is transparent with godly sincerity because he wants to point people to Jesus, not impress them. That's the first thing. The second reason why you can trust Paul is because he is committed. He's reliable, even though he's had to be flexible with his plans. Verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you may benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? So Paul had said to them, look, from what's now Turkey, his plan was to come to them in Corinth in the south of Greece, then go north to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia come back down south to Corinth to visit them a second time, and then go back to Judea. Okay, that was his plan, but as we'll see, those plans changed, and he didn't visit them on his way to Macedonia. And of course, because Paul hadn't shown up, his opponents again having a field day. Paul, you can't trust him. He doesn't keep his word. he says he'll do something, but he doesn't deliver. File Paul in your filing cabinet under you for unreliable. Ka-chunk. That's who Paul is. I told you to ditch him. Or worse, Paul, he's not exactly truthful. He says yes, yes to them, but actually he means no, no. In his head, he's just saying that. He's got no intention of visiting. It was just easier for him to a little lie than have to say no. But that wasn't the case for Paul. Verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us, the glory of God. Paul came to them speaking truth because God is faithful. And in Jesus Christ, he is the truth. Paul can't preach kind of things that aren't true if what they are claiming to be is true. It's obvious, really. If he's claiming to speak the truth, he needs to be truthful. And if Paul isn't being truthful with them, then that calls into question the truthfulness of their message. But God is faithful. And so his message is faithful. and his ministry amongst them is faithful. Remember, he is sent by Jesus to represent Jesus as his apostle. He's not just anybody. And so when they say, oh, Paul, he's flighty. He just, you know, he kind of can't make up his mind. He's economical with the truth. All that kind of sort of thing. Well, that reflects back on Jesus, who is the truth. He is the eternal yes. He is the amen. The one from whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. So Jesus in himself demonstrates and proves the faithfulness of God. And so as God keeps all his promises in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in him, God proves he is faithful. Jesus is true and reliable, and he has sent Paul, and therefore he is being reliable and truthful. He doesn't say one thing publicly, but in his head he's denying it. Now, again, it's important to see, because if Paul is wrong, then the gospel isn't true, and the very church that he planted and was grown with his gospel message is called into question. But look, verse 21, he says, "But now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come." And so God put his seal on them as a church. He formed them into the church. He bound Paul and Timothy and Silas with them in Christ because they believed in the gospel message as they came to faith. And as they've been brought into the church, they belong to Christ. And so Paul, because God is faithful, Jesus is the truth, his message is true, Paul comes with faithfulness and truth. Okay, so why did Paul change his plans then? Well, it's not because he's not committed to the truth, or because he's not committed to Christ or to them. It's not because he's unreliable. It's because circumstance had changed. You see, Paul is utterly convicted by the gospel and unmoved on the gospel. But that doesn't mean that he can control every situation. Only God can do that. And so his priorities will always be gospel priorities, but when the gospel is your first priority, that sometimes means that things have to change. And we will find that that the progress of the gospel means that, well, we can't always do what we want or thought we were going to be able to do. And that's what Paul's arguing amongst them. But the Corinthians thought that, well, they thought the worst of Paul. They didn't stop and think, actually, just maybe, that Paul can be committed to the gospel and still change his plans for the glory of God and for our good. Which brings us to our next, third kind of defense. Well, okay, what did happen? Why did you change your plans? Why did you not come and visit them as you said you would? Well, Paul wants them to see that his plans changed because he was motivated by love for them. Chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 13. It was the loving thing to do. Let me read from verse 23. "Now I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." You see, he had a good reason for not visiting them. He says, verse 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of the heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." You see, Paul had a good reason for postponing this visit. The situation in Corinth was so bad that Paul did not want to return there until he was absolutely confident that the sin that they had been tolerating had been dealt with. If Paul had gone into the situation not knowing what was going on, it would have just exploded, and that narrow, thin thread that was holding the relationship between Paul and the church would have been severed. And again, it's not just about a breakdown of relationship. You reject Paul, you reject Jesus. This is about Corinth being a faithful apostolic church of God. And Paul, he prizes that above his own kind of plans and the kind of the tentative arrangements that he'd made. Why did he just, he wrote in love. He wanted that visit to be for their building up. So that's why he wrote this hard letter. He put it in writing so they would be crystal clear what they needed to do before he returned. But the situation changed. Look ahead to verse 12. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Titus had been sent with this tearful letter to Corinth, and Paul was waiting for Titus to come back, but when he got to Troas, Titus hadn't returned. He didn't know how they responded to that letter. And he didn't want to just go into the church not knowing. So instead, he went on to northern Greece, to Macedonia. He wanted the Corinthians to rightly respond to his instruction. He wanted them to obey what he had said for their good. Paul wrote this hard letter, not lightly, but with tears in love to bring them back to the truth. Paul's letter was evidently very, very firm and certainly caused hurt in places. We'll see in chapter 7 that actually this letter did produce repentance in the church. Praise God. But Paul at this point, you know, he didn't know. And so he didn't visit them, knowing that that would cause pain. Now, you know, again, this is hard, isn't it? Paul's bigger aim is their gospel growth. It's not about asserting his authority. This pain was necessary for him to deal with and root out this problem in the life of the church. He wasn't just sticking the knife in to kind of like, oh, if you're going to kind of treat me like this, I'll treat you like that. No, he wants their good. He loves them. And so this hard, painful letter was for their good. Like a good surgeon, he is rooting out what needs to be removed. He is fixing what is broken. Yeah, it's true of all surgery. About 10 years or so ago, I had to have my shoulder fixed. It was in a bad way. I could dislocate it by putting a jumper on or even stretching. It needed to be fixed. So I had a very gifted surgeon who, with his sharp knife and a chisel, caused a lot of pain to me. But it did the job. And that was necessary. It was a good thing that that happened. And Paul here, writing in love, he wants to bring them to a place of joy and gladness. He wants them to come to see that the words that he had wrote to them was for their ultimate good. Remember, he's seeing them before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, verse 14. He's wanting the gospel to flourish amongst them and to shape them, not abandon Paul and his gospel, and so abandon Jesus, because that might be the easier thing to do or the more attractive thing to do. Paul's focus here isn't short-term, but long-term. And he wants to share his joy that when he will boast with them, and they are in him, he will stand before the Lord Jesus in great joy. Now, Paul's heard, obviously, at this point from Titus that they have responded rightly, and this sin that they've tolerated has been repented of, and then he wants them to deal with that rightly in a gospel way, verses 5 to 11. These strong words need to be matched with strong forgiveness. He wants them to know that joy, church discipline is always hard. And so he writes, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Kind of like if you believe the gospel, you can't tolerate sin, but also you've got to, when sin is repented of and forgiveness is sought, then you're to forgive. Otherwise, they'll be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, verse 8, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The love that I wrote to you to bring you to your senses is the love that you need to share. Remember that the comfort that God gives overflows to others. And here Paul wants to see that modeled in the life of the church in Corinth. Verse 9, the reason I wrote to you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So he's not going to let the devil have a foothold in the life of the church. Motivated by love, he's going to see this church transformed, shaped by the gospel in allegiance to Jesus and his apostle Paul. And that is shown in how they live and treat each other. Look, friends, church life is messy, isn't it? It's not the strain of relationships that is the measure of the church. It's how we deal with them. Will we be motivated by love? See, Paul's modeling that. It comes out of the gospel he has proclaimed, and expects that to then see fruit in the life of the church. It's so easy for other things to set the agenda, isn't it, in the life of a church. Here's a gospel-shaped church that isn't rejecting Paul, embracing his authority, his message, but also his ministry. This is a very painful episode in the life of the church, but it's kept for us. It's kept for us so that we too might hold it before us as a mirror and ask ourselves important questions. Questions that we can't avoid. Are we being careful as a church not to be swept along by cultural ideas and expectations that shape what I think church and ministry should look like? I think that is a question that needs ongoing thought. Because if we're honest, we don't always see or feel the cultural air that we breathe and we move amongst. We need to keep going back to the mirror of God's word and allowing it to reveal, even if that's painful, who we are and what needs to change. Is my reliability and dependability rooted in God, his faithfulness, and the message that I believe? Or have I just become a people pleaser? Please would you pray that particularly for me and Bob? But it's true for all of us. God is faithful. And the message that Paul brought to them was for their good, motivated by love. And I guess as we think about it, will we be a church that embraces that too? Let me pray. Father, as we look to the week ahead, where we'll serve you, in the different places you've put us, make us more like you. May your gospel shape us, not just be believed amongst us. In our Christ likeness, would we be reliable and trustworthy? Would we be transparent and have integrity? Please would we demonstrate and model your love overflowing to others around us. Please be shaping us and transforming us that in our lives, we might shine for Jesus. May our lives be an amen to yours. For we ask this in your name. Amen.